As you see, the title of my sermon is Renamed. Renamed. And that, on that note, I'd like to ask you a question. Who are you? When you think about yourself, when you ask yourself, okay, who am I? What is my name? What is my last name? What does my last name represent? You know, I'm sure each one of us will come with a different answer, with variety of answers. And some of us will say we are proud of our last name because it represents generations of certain people that are known or have been known for those qualities, and we are proud of that. Some of us will say, I wish I would have a different name, a last name, because I'm not proud of what that name represents. I just want you to think of what would you like to say about yourself if somebody would ask you to just describe of, you know, who you are, to answer the question of who you are. What would you like to put in that description? I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine changed his name, his first name and his last name, which I was very surprised about. I had no idea about that, so I kept calling him the name that he used to have, that I knew him, and he went along with that for a while, but then he said, look, I'm not this anymore, I'm that. It was quite a shock. Why? Why would you change your name? What? And yes, he actually changed his name legally, and he was not anymore the person that I knew him by the name that I knew him. And he explained, he told me the story that apparently his brother got in trouble, and it was a big trouble, and people knew about his brother, and he was so ashamed of what his brother actually had done, and all the connections with the name and the associations now were changed. And so because of that desire to distance himself from that name, he actually changed his name. And I never actually thought about that before, but if you can think of what it does to a person psychologically, that I'm not anymore, I'm not any longer that person, but I'm this. Nothing changes around. The circumstances are the same. Not everything stays the same, except I am no longer that person. Well, the subject that we're going to be talking about today is very relevant to our time, is very significant. And I'd like to read just a few quotes, and you might not see the connection right away with what I just said about the renaming a person and what I'm going to read, but I want to assure you that there is a very close connection, and we'll see that connection. I'm going to read from the book of The Great Controversy, several pages from different parts of that, actually chapter 39, I believe, that is called The Time of Trouble. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about that title, The Time of Trouble. Various things come to my mind, things that I heard growing up as a little child, things that I was scared, things that, in fact, at some point even had some not very good reaction in my mind. I didn't want to hear that. It was something that people kept talking about, the time of trouble, and fear kind of settled in when people talk about those things. But the reason why I want to bring this, because as we heard just during the Sabbath school in the very beginning, Mike Plant was sharing the news that developing in our world and developed in our world just last week. Well, you've heard about the agreement that was reached between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church when both churches mutually accept baptism now. It doesn't matter how you've been baptized, whether with sprinkling of water or whether you've been baptized with full immersion, it's okay now. You can actually dismiss that biblical truth about baptism. And other develops and other things, just last, not the previous Wednesday night here at the prayer meeting, we watched a video about about the address that Pope Francis actually addressed the Protestant church with. And the main line was there, what do we protest against? I mean, do we even have to call ourselves Protestants because there is nothing to protest against? And so these things, they cannot leave us indifferent. They just cannot leave us in a state of, oh, I don't care. Because what it does to me, let me just share what I think about it. You know what it does to me? It makes me go back to the prophecies and actually reread them because they have been fulfilled. And the Book of the Great Controversy is one of those books that we need to go back and reread again and again, because look, it's being fulfilled. The prophecies are being fulfilled in front of our eyes. And so if you had some questions before, and you might have some questions now, but the truth, the fact is that the things have been predicted are actually being fulfilled in front of our eyes. And that's not the only instance, of course. And so therefore, I want to bring our attention, or actually invite your attention to this particular subject, the time of trouble. And so let me read those quotes. All who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. So what I'm doing here, I'm just giving you some points of the events of the future that have been predicted, that have been written and given to God's people. So apparently the first thing is about receiving the seal of God, and so that is connected with the time that we are living in, because everything leads to the time when every person will have to choose whether that person is fully on God's side and therefore will receive the seal of God, being obedient to God's command, or not, or be against. Now, how about this? It's actually quite scary to read, but that's the prophecy. When he leaves the sanctuary, Jesus, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundaries of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one, meaning Satan. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. And the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion. All the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. Now, doesn't that sound serious to say the least? How about this? The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. There are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. And just maybe two little more paragraphs. As the Sabbath has become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, and religious and secular authorities have combined to enforce the observance of the Sunday, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them objects of universal execration. And just one more. Romanism in the old world and apostate Protestantism in the new will pursue a similar course toward those who honor all the divine precepts. Well, that's the prophecy, and it's true. And that's what we know. And that's what we are encouraged to reread and make sure that we understand. But we are called to preach the good news. What is the good news? When you look at that, what is the good news? Where is the gospel? Well, let me share it with you. When it comes to the time of trouble, several passages that we find in Scripture include, help me out, Daniel 12:1, Jeremiah 30:7, which leads to the whole story, long passage in the Old Testament found in the book of Genesis. And so that's what we're going to do. Let's look at those passages and then stay and take our time to look at the story of Jacob and Jacob's time of trouble, because that's how it's called in the Bible. So the first one will be Daniel 12:1. Let's look at that verse. I invite you to open your Bible. And by the way, we're going to be reading today quite a bit from the Scriptures. So please have your Bibles handy, and I'm going to ask you to read today from it more than some other times. Daniel 12, chapter, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that day, to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Well, there you go. That's the good news. Your people shall be delivered. How is the question? And that's going to be our conversation, our study today. How? Okay, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And it's interesting to notice that parallel between the verse that we just read and Jeremiah 37. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Have you noticed the same concept? The trouble, salvation is promised. And so, since it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, it would just make a perfect sense for us to go back to the story of Jacob and look at the story very carefully to actually see the principles, the concepts that we can take from it, and especially to answer the question, how God delivers. How does he save? So let's do that. And for us to start, we will have to go back before the birth of Jacob. And so let's open Genesis 25, 23, and we're going to read that verse. The words that were said to the mother of Jacob. Let's read that. And the Lord said to her, again, Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, that was the prophecy. Twins, two people will come out of those twins, or, you know, two babies. But one will be stronger than the other. Verse 26, the same chapter, Genesis 25, 26. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And we have to clarify here, what does the name Jacob mean? Tell me if you know. Say again. Okay, supplanter. And you know, it comes a little later in his life. But the first meaning, if you look at this verse, it actually explains, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So can you imagine that? A little baby coming out, and he is actually holding his brother's heel. And in fact, if you look in Hebrew and in all the sources that I looked at, the name of Jacob actually is associated with the word heel. Or we can say heel holder. Okay? So that's the first meaning, the first definition of the name Jacob, the heel holder. Okay? And it's very interesting, and we'll see why, and we'll see some interesting parallels of that meaning with some very significant facts in the Bible. So, he's born now, the man, the heel holder. And verse 27, we're going to read again, Genesis 25, 27 through, I'm going to let you know when we're going to stop. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, Esau's name. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." What is he saying here? Sell me your birthright. He doesn't say the words that I'm going to say to you, but tell me if I'm wrong or I'm correct. Can we say that what is he saying? He says, look, I want to be you. Because you are the firstborn, I want to be you. I want to receive your blessing. Can we step a little further? Or it's too much of a stretch. Can we say that the meaning behind that is, you know what, I don't want to be Jacob, but I want to be Esau, because you are the firstborn. I want to receive the blessing, so how can I get it? He's thinking, I'm going to buy it. That's the best he could come up with. I'm going to buy that blessing, because I want to have that. I want to be you, Esau. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, if we look what is actually taking place here, if we will try to summarize and describe what is happening in these verses, what we've just read, basically it comes down to this. Jacob was trying to force God's hand the best he could. He just wanted to change the destiny by using all the tools available to him. Those were, you know, I could buy that. Let's look at another passage. If we look in Genesis 27, verses 18 through 29. So Genesis chapter 27 and verses 18 through 29 goes like this. So he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Now, we know the history before this, when his mom found out that the dad actually wants to bless his firstborn. And Rebecca, she came up with this plan. Look, why don't you go as fast as you can, bring the food to your dad, he said to Jacob, and so he will bless you because he's blind. But I want you to start connecting the dots here. So it started with Jacob's desire to become Esau, to become the firstborn. It was, in a sense, a question of identity. And now he comes to his dad, and his dad says, now, who are you, my son? Again, it's a question of identity. And he is trying now to pretend to be Esau. Again, it goes right along with that deal when he actually bought the first right. And so, verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And we know why, because he put the skin of a goat on his hand, because Esau apparently was a very hairy person. So, verse 24, then he said, are you really my son Esau? Again, the question of identity, who are you? He said, I am. He said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. And we can read about that blessing later on. But there was something significant that took place after that. And we can call that a kiss of treachery. A kiss of treachery. Let's read that. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, and the blessing comes. Now think about it, a kiss of treachery. Where in the Bible you can find the same, not the same, but the same idea, a kiss of treachery? Judas. Judas, that's exactly it. Luke 22, verses 47 through 48. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Interesting. An interesting parallel between Jacob and Judas. A kiss of treachery. Let's move on. So, after that, of course, we know about Esau's reaction. Verse 36 from chapter 27. I mean, 36. Okay, so Genesis 27, 36. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted or cheated or deceived me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And verse 41 just tells us directly, just frankly, how Esau felt. So Esau hated Jacob. And there it started. There the war between the two brothers started. But as we think about that, as we think about the name, we heard the first definition of the name Jacob, which was heel holder. Now, when Esau talked about Jacob, he said, look, he is the deceiver. How can you put those things together, and what comes to your mind? Isn't that interesting that in Genesis 3:15, when God addressed the devil, he said, you serpent shall bruise Jesus' heel, but he, Jesus, shall bruise your head. So the Satan was actually promised to reach out to as far as Jesus' heel, not further. That's all he could do. But Jesus will bruise his head. Now, isn't that interesting that we find that parallel now, that Jacob not only paralleled to Judas, but also there is an allusion to Satan himself connected with that heel. And so Jacob runs. He runs for his life now. And when we look in Genesis 28, verses 11 through 14, there we find God's reaction to what he had done. And it blows me away by the attitude, by the kindness of God and his actual reaction, his attitude toward Jacob. So let's look at those verses, Genesis 28, 11 through 14. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun has set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now think about it. Why did God have to do that? There was nothing that Jacob deserved from on his part to receive such words from God. Nothing. And later in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, that was a crucial point in Jacob's story. On that moment depended his future. The way he would react now, the way he would respond to what God just told him, will actually change the direction, the destiny, the life. And what we find in Genesis 28:16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he put at his head and set it as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. And listen very carefully to the words found in verse 20 and 21. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me the bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to the father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So what is he saying? He is responding to the covenant that God is making with him. He says, Lord, I'm overwhelmed with the way you treated me now. I want to be yours. I believe your promise. I want to be yours. That's all he's saying here. And then chapter 31, verse 13. Genesis 31, verse 13. God says, comes again to Jacob later. And we know that, you know, that it took, we don't know exactly how many years, but at this point already, Jacob has big family, he has lots of stuff, he has animals, all kinds of animals. He is a rich and he is established man now. And so God comes to him in verse 13, chapter 31, and says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. And from now on, everything is based on the promises. Look, if you trusted me, I'm going to command what you're going to do. So everything that Jacob does now, from now on, is based on the promise of God. But there is a problem. There was a problem. Esau. And Jacob realized what he had done. I mean, he tricked his brother. He tricked his dad. And he is afraid. And so he has these two things. One is the way God treated him. The mercy from God. The promises from God. On the other hand, the reality of the danger of meeting his brother again. And so the whole chapter of Genesis 32 tells us of that preparation that Jacob was working on to actually meet his brother. What he had done. Let's look at that chapter. What was the precautions that he took? I mean, he was preparing to die, even though he trusted God. So let's read that. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It starts with the promise. Look, there are angels involved. God gave him the promise. So, it's good. But he goes on to prepare. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servant. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Just for the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but the point is that there are two actually aspects here that we have to realize. One is fear. One is human reaction to fear. He is preparing to buy his brother again. He is preparing to use everything that he has to give it to Esau and say, "Look, take it. Just spare my life." But on the other hand, because what was taking place in Jacob's heart, and we will see that in a second here, he understood that, look, I had done wrong. I took the blessings from my brother. And I have to not just say the words, I have to actually do something to share what I took from him and to give it back to him. And why do we know that there was a change in Jacob's heart? Let's look in verse 9. That's a prayer of Jacob. "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.'" And next words, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." He says, "I am not worthy. I've been trying to get it. I've been using all the tools I had, but I realize I am not worthy. The way you treated me now, I don't deserve that. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." And now we come to the core, to the very central point that answers the question that we asked in the beginning. Now, how does God deliver? So by now we realize the danger. We understand there, and we didn't read that, but you can see in the chapter that there were 400 men coming from Esau's side. And when 400 men get together and go, it's not to shake hands. It's to actually fight. That's how Jacob perceived that. Let's look at those key verses that answer the question, how does God save? Verse 22 and on. And he, Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And now, so he is alone. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, as this man wrestled with Jacob. And he said, the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said, "Jacob," he said, "your name," I'm sorry, and he said to him, "What is your name?" Isn't it interesting that the messenger that was wrestling with Jacob goes back to the core problem of Jacob's identity? He tried to change that. Jacob was buying to become, was buying a new name. Okay? Jacob's dad asked him, "Now, who are you?" He said, "I am Esau." And now this man comes to him and says, "What is your name? Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Now let's stop and think about it. Why in the world God, which we know that was God, because later on Jacob says that, you know, "I met God." So why would God come to a person who was afraid for his life? There was danger from his brother, 400 men coming toward him. Why would God come at that moment and not say, "Okay, look, Jacob, see these angels? All those angels are soldiers. They're going to fight for you. And they're going to protect you. And Esau is not going to win." I mean, that was the question. No. God goes way deeper than the exterior, than the danger on the outside. He goes to the deep, the core issue that Jacob had. It was the question of his identity now. There was a history behind his name. His name now associated with lots of bad things. And we saw the parallels now with even Judas. Of course, he didn't know that, but we can see even Satan himself, the character, deceitfulness. And God comes and deals with the core issue. Look, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're going to be Israel. And we would like to think, oh, okay, if Jacob is a failure, then probably Israel is what, a victor? And if you look for the meaning of the name Israel, you wouldn't find that meaning, that it's a victor or somebody that will overcome. No. But it's interesting that the man, let's read in verse 29, and he said, "Your name shall be no longer," "your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for..." And that's the reason why. "You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And we might think, okay, if you prevail, then Israel means the one who prevails. But if we think about the character, about the meaning of that prevailing, let me read it. I think it just says it all. "Not that Jacob defeated God, but that he finally attained God's covenant requirements of yielded submission." So your name will be Israel because you prevailed, but how you prevailed? You finally submitted. Yielded submission is associated with the name Israel. So God's solution is not what we expect, but it deals with the core problem. So when we talk about now those two things that seem to be so far from each other, the time of Jacob's trouble, and we read about the future, we read about the prophecies, the danger on the outside, we have to understand that salvation comes from the way God approaches this problem, from accepting a new name. When we keep associating ourselves with that level of humanity, with flesh, with our physical inheritance, or with our physical connection, with genes that we have, or with our parents, we're going to be in danger of failure. Because Israel is the way to the victory. And Israel is the name that God gives to us. Something that we don't deserve. We have no right to call ourselves that name. We have a history. But because God knows that if we begin to associate ourselves, when it comes to our identity now, the first thing that should come to our mind, I am a child of God. I am God's son. I am God's daughter. Not because I look nice, not because I act nice, not because other things, but because God gave me that name. That's where victory is found in the time of trouble. Faith in what God promises, that name that He gives us. Jacob, night of anguish, when he wrestled in prayer for deliverance from the hand of Esau, represents the experience of God's people in the time of trouble. So that's where we need to find our refuge and our hope. His only hope was in the mercy of God. His only defense must be prayer. Yet he leaves nothing undone on his own part to atone for the wrong to his brother and to avert the threatened danger. So should the followers of Christ, as they approach the time of trouble, make every exertion to place themselves in a proper light before the people, to disarm prejudice and to avert the danger which threatens liberty of conscience. Great Controversy, page 616. In closing, I'd like to read the verse from the New Testament where we are called something new that we don't deserve, that we cannot find it in ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in covenant with God, if anyone believes the promises of that covenant, if anyone trusts the Savior, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful that you never hide anything from your people. There is no secrets from your side. Lord, you give us the prophecies and we know what to expect in principle, in concept. Lord, but we're so thankful today that even though there will be threats and danger on the outside, you go so way deeper than the things that we see, and you actually deal with the problem inside, which is our identity. Lord, we accept by faith today that we are a new creation. We accept the promises that you've given us. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will put that hope deep in our hearts, so that we will identify ourselves not with our earthly parents, but with our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name and thank you. Amen.